One of the most important aspects of our lives is the power that we have and the energy we have to accomplish the things that we need to do. Whether it be in the physical realm or the mechanical realm, power makes things work. And without power, we are generally simply idling and not accomplishing anything at all. And so when we move to the scriptures, power is a very important aspect of our lives. Power brings zeal. Power brings conviction and commitment. And power comes from faith. It is the faith in the Word of God that energizes those who believe. And as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who believes it. And so faith is a critical element of the strength, the zeal, the determination, and the effort that we put forth in our Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. Without faith, works are dead. Effort and toil become a drudgery and often are not done at all. And that's the reason that we've been spending some time over the last few weeks looking at the reasons for our faith. We've developed the idea that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the definition of faith, it is the assurance or substance of things that we hope for, and it is the evidence and the conviction of the things that we cannot see. We focus then on there is a God, because our faith in God is critical to our everyday life. If we doubt, we sin. If we doubt, we do not remain committed. We also spoke on the belief or commitment that we have that the Bible is God's Word. We looked at evidences and testimony to prove that. And then finally, we looked at Jesus as the Son of God. But we looked at them separately, and we really didn't combine them together. And so I was thinking this morning about a quote, and I found it on the internet. And that quote is, "The whole is greater than the sum of its parts." And if you think about that, that's a very important statement. A computer, the whole computer is greater than the sum of all the parts that go into it. The sum of an engine in a car or a transmission in a car is greater than all of the parts that are used to put it together. And the interesting element here, and I found that an interesting thought, because team doesn't have to be in sports. It's together everyone achieves more. And that's going to be true in the church. It's going to be true with an engine. It's going to be true in our home. It's going to be true in every aspect of our life. And so when we look at faith and we think about the cumulative information that we have, in other words, Jesus is the Son of God is a part. God exists is another part. The Bible is God's Word is another part. But when you put those three together, the sum of those three parts is greater as a whole than it is looked at individually. So we've looked at it individually. What I want to do today is I want to look at all three of them put together. Now, in order to do that, we have to review a little bit what we've said, and then we will begin to talk about some new information and how these three things tie together. And so, as we begin, well, we've already talked about that. There is a God. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I can see them. You can see them. Most of us here have never, ever even doubted there was a God. Because through the things that are made, we all understand something. I wrote an article yesterday called The Creation Myth. And what I did is I spent some time looking at the hundreds of creation myths that have been devised by different cultures since the beginning of time. Specifically, I looked quite a bit at the Babylonian, the Roman, the Egyptian, and the Grecian creation myths to compare them to what we believe today. And I found it fascinating that in the encyclopedia, it included Genesis chapter 1 as a part of the creation myths. But it didn't include the Big Bang or evolution, which is also a creation myth. Now, as we think about this, we have to look at the realities of how life actually works. And when you see something working, you have to make a conclusion. When I see a car, I understand that there's a manufacturer who made that car. I never think to myself, what an amazing example of a good explosion. I never think to myself that that is a wonderful example of evolution. We all understand that a car, a computer, a television, a telephone, or any of those things is not an example of an explosion, and it's not an example of evolution. It is an example of mind working on matter. And one of the points that I've made is that it takes great minds working with chemistry and physics to create these things, and yet chemistry and physics itself, according to the Big Bang, just happened. Now, that doesn't jive with reality. You never find in the real world any example of an explosion changing a Chevy Nova into a Corvette. You never find an example of a hurricane changing a shack into a mansion. But in their creation myth, an explosion has created this amazingly complex universe. That's how academics think. It doesn't work in the real world. It never works that way. We've never seen an example of that. And so the creation of the world demands a creator. And the more complicated the world is, the greater the creator has to be. And so the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Just like I can see a craftsman in a piece of wood that has been carved, or in a genius I can see in an invention like a computer or a telephone. When I look at the sun, moon, and the stars, and when you look at the sun, moon, and the stars, we see the everlasting power of God. Because the heavens are declaring his glory, and we have been seeing this from the very beginning. And so, if there is no God, how did the universe originate? Well, creation myths abound. It's fascinating to me. I went through it in every culture. The Egyptian culture, the Babylonian culture, the Roman and the Grecian cultures all state that it all began with chaos. And then some god came along and either killed another god and created the heavens and the earth, split an egg open, and the egg shell became the sky and the earth. Or the Egyptian myth is that salt water and fresh water mixed together, and that's how the creation occurred. Now, we can look at those things and laugh, and as I've pointed out in this article I wrote, scientists today are just amused. And they pity people in previous generations for the folly of their creation myth. But their creation myth all starts with chaos, and that is the basis of the Big Bang. The Big Bang is chaos. And then order somehow came from that chaos. It's no different than the Babylonian, the Egyptian. The only difference is they pull the idolatrous gods out, which makes it even more unlikely, because now they're saying blind chance did it. At least the old other creation myths have mind working on matter. We have nothing. Our creation myth, which I believe in 100 years or 1,000 years from now, people are going to look back on our creation myth with the same bemused pity as we look at other creation myths. Because the sad reality is the only way for this creation to be here is for someone to have made it. That's the biggest evidence that there is a God. And so, then we move to the Bible being God's Word. We thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God... Now, when Paul said Word of God, this is what he meant. He meant Genesis through Revelation in the Old Testament. And he meant the writings of Matthew through Revelation when they were completed in the New Testament. And so we thank God without ceasing. When you receive the Word of God, you welcomed it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God. Now, once again, here's one of the separate parts. We prove there's a God from the physical creation. How do we prove that the scriptures are the word of God? Well, we have to look again at the fact that the Bible exists just like the creation exists, and there's only two options. Either it is the word of man or the word of God. So we look at the alternatives and we look at the probabilities and the possibilities and how could it be that this book could be inspired, or how could it be that it could not be inspired? Now, the author claims to be God, who is knows everything. We use the word omniscience, who is everywhere. And we talk about, again, omnipresent. He possesses omnipotent power, and he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. So the book that he writes can't have any mistakes in it. It has to be flawlessly perfect in every way, because the God who wrote it is flawlessly perfect. And therefore, even though the Bible was written over 1,500 years by shepherds, kings, farmers, and fishermen, God confidently affirmed that they were all inspired and therefore perfect. Now, scientists today ought to be able to rip the Bible to shreds. But I'm sure you've all seen the picture of the hammers that are all used up and the anvil that still remains, because the anvil has the power, and the scriptures are the anvil, and the wisdom of man are the hammers that they have used against the anvil. And over the years, people have been predicting the Bible will be discredited, the Bible will not be believed, the Bible is obsolete, and yet it remains. And their philosophies and their ideas are what has passed from the earth. So, since the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, the universe proves there a God. The Bible also proves there's a God. And so the more we know about the Bible, the more we're going to believe in God. The more we believe in God, the more we're going to believe in the Bible. And the strength and the energy that comes from the conviction that there's a God in looking at the material creation, added to the author of the scriptures, which is the power of the Word of God itself, and we begin to become more and more convinced, because the universe proves there's a God, and the universe proves there's a Bible. The Bible proves there's a God, and the Bible gives us the strength to know what God wants us to do. And we looked at Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, this is primarily based, at least in the sermon we presented, on eyewitness testimony. We spent a lot of time on that. If we receive the witness of men. Eyewitness testimony in the courts. Eyewitness testimony when a doctor comes in and looks at all of the charts and says, here's what I believe you're dealing with. We accept that testimony. When we're watching evening news, we accept the testimony and the validity of the things that they show us. So if we receive the witness of men, and we do, then once again, we're placed with two alternatives. Either the scriptures and God is a liar, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The universe has already proven there's a God. And the scriptures have proven there's a God, and God has proven the scriptures are his word. And now those scriptures affirm Jesus is the Christ. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of what God set forth in the scriptures is greater far than the testimony of men. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar. So as far as John is concerned, the divinity of Christ proves there's a God, proves the scriptures are valid, and proves that God has testified regarding this. So we need to take a little closer. We need to take a closer look. Now, first of all, we're told that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. I never saw them. You never saw them. And that's a problem that some people cannot surmount. If they're still like Thomas. If you let me put my finger in his side, if you let me see the prints in his hand, I'll believe and I'll be convicted, and then I'll do everything that God ever asked to do. But without seeing that, well, that's where eyewitness testimony comes in, and we accept that. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So again, we're dealing with eyewitness testimony. So now we have some more information here. We've seen that the universe proves there's a God, and the Bible also proves there's a God, and the universe proves the Bible is God's word because God affirmed that it was his word, and the universe proves there's a God. God's existence proves Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus proves there is a God. The Bible proves Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus proves the Bible is God's word. It's cumulative. Now, that's how I see it. And no matter how the devil comes at me, I've got the shield of faith. And if one side gets a little weak, I look at the other, and the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. So, absolutely, the universe proves there's a God. But so does the Bible. And so does Jesus. And so whenever we are assailed with some doubt or another, we need to come back to this and we need to think about it. Now, prophecy proves there's a God, proves the Bible is God's word, and proves Jesus is God's son. Have you ever thought about that? Man cannot predict the future, but the Bible predicts the future, predicts the rise and fall of nations. But more importantly, it predicts the coming of the Son of God, and it gives detail after detail after detail after detail, hundreds and thousands of years before. Now, think about it like this. You're Moses. You're writing a book. You're writing a book that is going to have to hold up under all circumstances and all situations. And predicting the future is one of the most uncertain ways that you could ever choose to try to prove your validity. Look at these people at the beginning of each year who tell us what's going to happen this year and how far wrong they are. And yet, God never made a mistake. He said that Jesus would be of the seed of Abraham. If Abraham's seed had come to an end, the Bible would be disproved, but it didn't. It also says he would be the son of Judah and the son of David. As the Gospel of Matthew and Luke open, they give the genealogies and they prove that those prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. We are told that he would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin. Now, how does an imposter manage to do that? How can he choose who he would be born and that person would be a virgin? Now, the eyewitness testimony makes it very clear that she was, in fact, a virgin, and the eyewitness testimony makes it very clear that he was born in Bethlehem. He healed the sick, the blind, and the dumb. Israel, even though he did that, would despise and reject him. Now, how would God know that in Isaiah 700 years before the fact? He was betrayed by a friend. And the amount of money is actually told. He will be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. But that money would be returned, and the person it was returned to would buy a potter's field with it. Now, that's exactly what happens. We read about that in the book of Acts. And again, we have eyewitness testimony. People back then were not duped. They had the same ability that we do. They could look at the prophecies because they were already written. They could look at the fulfillment because they lived during that time. Like Luke said, I went and I traced it all out accurately. I went to each person and talked to them about it. He would be accused by false witnesses, yet he would be silent. He would be sentenced to die. He would be mocked and insulted. Stripes would be given. He would be spat upon. He would die with sinners. His hands and feet would be pierced. No bones would be broken. Lots would be cast for his garment. He would be buried with the rich. And he would be raised from the dead. Now, these are all prophecies that are found in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Micah, written by shepherds and kings. It's written by people who were farmers. And every one of them came true. Now, man can't do that. So prophecy proves there's a God because only a God could do that. Prophecy proves the Bible is God's word because that's where they are. And prophecy proves that Jesus is the Christ because all of these prophecies that he fulfilled prove the testimony of God that that's who he was. Then we have the resurrection. The resurrection proves there's a God because God has to raise someone from the dead. The resurrection proves God's word because the Bible states that God did it. And the resurrection proves that Jesus is God's son. And the Pharisees knew that. This is what's fascinating. The enemies of Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. So here's what they did. This is after his crucifixion. On the next day, the day after he died, which followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that last deception will be worse than the first." So all of these people today who are saying, "Well, the disciples stole the body." Well, they knew that could happen. They didn't want that to happen. So here's what Pilate said. "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And they did. They sealed the rock. They sealed the tomb. Somehow they sealed it so it couldn't be opened by the disciples, couldn't be opened by men. And then they put a guard there that would keep them from doing it. There was no way they could sneak out and steal that body. All that man could do was done to keep the resurrection from happening. Now, I don't know about you, but that's impressive to me. That they knew it was going to happen. And they knew that the disciples might try to pull this off. So they sealed the tomb somehow. I don't know what they did. They might have driven a steel bar into the stone so that it couldn't be rolled. Somehow they sealed and secured it so that it could not be opened. And then they put a guard there so no one could tamper with it. So everything that they wanted could do, but it did happen. And here's how it happened. There was a great earthquake. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, I guarantee you there was no way for the disciples to do this. When we doubt, when our faith is no longer energizing us, when we are no longer committed, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that eternal life, God who promised and cannot lie, in the Bible that is his word that proves there's a God, and the God who exists because the material creation exists, and Jesus is God's son, and it all ties together. Now, we have witnesses. "I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now you see how Paul, with the phrase "according to the Scriptures," is validating the truth, because the Scriptures can't be broken. And the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even if we didn't have any witnesses, we would know it is true because the Scriptures say that it's true. And if we deny the Scriptures, we're calling God a liar. But look at verse 5. "He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died." So anybody in Corinth could travel to Jerusalem. Any historian, any hater of Christianity could go to Jerusalem and disprove this statement, but they couldn't disprove it because it was true. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also." Men have written entire books on the conversion of Paul, on the unlikelihood of Paul's conversion, and what could have caused a man who had everything. He said in Philippians chapter 3 that according to his nation, he had everything. according to the flesh. He was born of the seed of Benjamin. On the eighth day he was circumcised. He was a Pharisee brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was on the fast track to become a great man in Judah, in Jerusalem. He had money. He had power. He had strength. He had the entire nation was behind him in what he was doing. And yet on the road to Damascus, he changed. What? If he didn't see Jesus, what do you think the disciples offered him? Money? He already had it. Power? He already had it. Wine, women, and song? He wasn't interested in it. Well, what else will motivate a man to lie to his death that he saw something that he didn't see? And the answer is nothing. This Paul's testimony is so critical. And again, sometimes when I'm lying awake at night wondering if maybe this isn't true and if maybe I'm wasting my life, I just tick these things off. And the sum is greater. And the energy that comes from this just keeps on giving. Kind of like that Energizer bunny. It just keeps going and going and going and going. Peter put it all together in Acts chapter 2. He was a man approved of God by mighty works, wonders, and signs. You killed him, which is a historical fact. Now, if the Jews, I mean, those Jews that were present, they'd been there. They knew whether it was true or not. They could have stopped Peter and said, Peter, we're not going to listen to another word. Because we all know this man didn't perform any miracles, but they couldn't say that because they'd all seen these miracles. And they couldn't deny that he'd been killed by them because it was only 50 days ago. That God raised him from the dead was a doubtful situation. However, there was prophecy that he quoted. And there was eyewitness testimony that he quoted. He's at the right hand of God exalted, proved by the miracles they were then seeing, the mighty wind, the tongues, the flame on top of each one of their heads. It was pretty hard to deny the miracles when they were seeing them right then and there. And again, David's prophecy was enough. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The sum is greater than the individual parts. We have prophecy. We have a universe. We have a Bible. We have the resurrection. We have Jesus as the Son of God. And the whole, and I haven't even gotten to all of it, but that's enough, I think, to show us that the whole is greater than all of its parts. And so, as we looked at these already, and again, you can just look at them. I won't spend a lot of time on them, but it is cumulative. It's just adding upon adding upon adding. And yeah, maybe you could argue the universe doesn't prove there's a God, but then you've got the Bible to contend with. And if you can somehow wiggle your way out of the Bible and the universe, you still have to contend with Jesus and the existence of Jesus and the eyewitness testimony and the resurrection and the prophecies. And so it the sum is greater, and it just keeps on going. And so prophecy proves there's a God, and it proves the Bible is God's word. And it proves that Jesus, sorry for the typo, is God's Son. The resurrection proves there's a God, because God had to do it. The Bible is God's Word, because the Bible predicted it. And Jesus is God's Son, because he was the recipient of the resurrection. The more we add, the greater our faith, the greater our faith, the greater our works, and the harder it is to sin. And the harder it is to forsake the assembly, and the harder it is not to preach to the lost, and the harder it is not to give joyfully and bountifully and cheerfully. And the more powerful the Lord's Supper becomes, and the more wonderful the songs that we sing are because we know they're true, and all the promises in the Bible become more and more firm. And more motivating. And it just goes on and on and on. And so as Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the end of the charge to Timothy about holding to the scriptures as God's word is a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. Now I want to come back to this next verse, but I want to talk to you a little bit about that word. We use the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. They pretend to be your friend because they want to con you or steal from you. They pretend that they are committed so they can become a part of us and then do something against us. They pretend. They are play acting. Originally, it meant inexperienced in the art of acting, but it came to mean without hypocrisy. So, in the beginning, this particular word meant he's not a good actor. He doesn't have the ability to act because he can't pretend. He can't cry when he's supposed to cry. He can't laugh when he's supposed to laugh. He can't be angry when he's supposed to be angry. He's a miserable actor because he doesn't know how to pretend. That's how it originally meant. Then it came to mean somebody who is not hypocritical, is not using pretense. It is unfeigned, genuine, real, true, and sincere. That's what the word means with the unfeigned faith. And then in 2 Timothy 1, it says, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in you. Now, remind me of the unfeigned faith that is in you. How would you do that? How could you remind me of how faithful you are? Well, you'd have to go back and, okay, I've never, ever missed an assembly. And I've never not given on the first day of the week. And I've always sung the songs. And when I take the Lord's Supper, it's genuine. And every opportunity I have to preach to the lost, I buy it up. And if there's anybody who has a need, I take advantage of it. That's how we would prove unfeigned faith. But brethren, it takes a lot of energy and a lot of sacrifice to be able to point back to those things in our life. And there would be only one reason why we could do that. Our faith has energy. Our faith has commitment and conviction. And so the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves as we look at the sum of the universe proving there's a God and Scripture being Scripture because of its accuracy, because of its prophecy, because of its abilities that no man could do, and of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the reason this is so important, he goes back to Abraham, and he talks about how faith convinced Abraham that he was going to have a son, even though his body was 100 and his wife's body was 90 and it was absolutely physically impossible for him to have a son. But faith gave him the energy. Faith caused him to not waver. Faith caused him to never pretend or play act because God would have seen right through that in a heartbeat, just like when Sarah laughed. And he saw exactly what that meant. Abraham never laughed. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, that's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Are we fully convinced that what God has promised, he's really going to do? He is going to give us eternal life. He is going to forgive us of our sins. He is going to make us righteous. He is going to make a new body for us and a new home for us. And everything is going to be amazingly better than it is here. Well, Abraham believed his promise. He didn't get those promises because those promises were reserved for us. But he did receive a promise that he would have a son. And he held to that promise with the same energy and conviction and commitment that you and I should be holding fast to with what we have. So in verse 22, this was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, when God sees this kind of faith in a man, he turns him from sinner into saint. He turns him from an ungodly person into a godly person, from an unrighteous person into a righteous person. He pays the debt for his sin. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Now, some people might think, well, this just means Abraham was a great man. No, this means that all of Abraham's children who act like Abraham received the same promise. So it wasn't just written for him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. So that's the first thing. They believe there is a God. They also believe that this God raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that comes the judgment. And we will all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil, because the books will be opened, and the works that are in the books will be read, and the book of life will be opened, and our name will either be there, because the sum of the whole is greater than the parts, and our commitment and conviction in Jesus as the Christ is generating an energy that is creating a conviction, that is creating works and faithfulness and devoted piety and love and devotion and prayers and worship. God's taking note. When we stand before the judgment bar of Christ, we will relive our lives in that book. I don't know if we'll relive it by seeing it or if it'll just be read to us. God has greater power to make videos than we do. And so he could easily replay in a vision exactly what our life was. And those pivotal moments where we made the wrong decision and those pivotal moments where we made the right one. And all of that will be replayed. And so, brethren, the time to think about these things is now. Before it can't be done. Before it's too late. After we die, a judgment. No changes, no opportunities to become a different person. And so, if you want to prove your love and devotion to the Lord, we do it now. And brethren, I think I can say without any fear that anybody could come up to me after the lesson and say, that's not true. If we're not as faithful as we ought to be, because we don't have the faith that we ought to have. And the reason we don't have the faith that we ought to have is because we're not hearing, we're not listening. Yeah, the sermons are being preached, but we're not hearing it. Keep on hearing, Jesus said, and not understanding. Keep on seeing and not perceiving. Keep on letting things into your heart, but the fat in your heart won't let it in. Jesus knew. Brethren, nothing's changed. And so as we reach now for our songbook and we look at the title of the lesson that we're going to be, or the song we're going to be singing, does it have any application? Do we need to come out of bondage and sorrow, of shameful failure and loss, of fear and dread of our coming death? Do we need to come out of that? Into freedom, gladness, light, glorious gain, joy, and the light of your home. Out of sickness into health, out of our sorrows into balm, out of the depths of ruin into the peace of the sheltering fold. What does that take? It takes a change of will. It takes what the Bible calls repentance. Godly sorrow creating a change of heart, resulting in a change of life. Now, you may need to be doing that today, not in public ways, but in private ways. And if that's the case, as you're singing this song, make some decisions and some plans to make some serious changes. Because there's no doubt whatsoever that when we look at the cumulative whole of what God has given us, strong commitment and conviction is normal. And if we don't have it, then we're sick. We need to make some changes. If we can help you in any way, either by obeying the gospel or coming forward, or maybe after services you'd like to talk, if there's anything we can do, let us know while we together stand and sing.